Well, I want to start this morning by introducing you to some people that you may have seen. If you go to the next slide, please. You probably won't know their faces here. Horatio and Anna Spafford. Horatio, he was born October 20th, 1828 in North Troy, New York. And God blessed him with a wonderful brain, unusual intelligence. He established a thriving legal practice. He went on to have a lot of significant financial success. He eventually married his wife, Anna, and God blessed him with some kids, four daughters to start with. If you go to the next slide, I don't know if you can see the words or not. Yeah, you can sort of see there's Maggie and Annie with four different daughters, Maggie, Annie, Bessie, and Tanetta. And God was good to them. Life was good. They actually had a son by the name of Horatio, named after his dad, who actually died at age four in 1880. But that's a different story. At the core of Horatio's life was a relationship with Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord Jesus with all of his heart and walked with Jesus every day. But in his 40s, in his early 40s, his faith in Jesus was about to be tested because wave after wave after wave of unexpected crisis and trauma was about to bombard his life. And some of you here this morning, in fact, probably most of us here this morning know what that is like, where you get up in the morning thinking the day is going to be this, and by the end of the day, it's not this, it's that. I was thinking of Barb Sullivan, who's in our church family, who just a few weeks ago was driving her car on a Saturday, and by Monday she was in hospital, unable to move her legs, diagnosed with Guillain-Barré syndrome. I had supper with Fred and Nancy Tackman, Lisa and I did this past weekend, and heard the story in their family. God's blessed them with some children, but their second child, whose name was David, when he was 4 months old, they laid David down in a crib for his morning nap. And when they went back around noontime, because he hadn't wakened up, they went back to check on him, and he had died. 4 months old, healthy little baby boy. These unexpected things. You've sat in a doctor's office, and the doctor has said to you, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but..." I've often said we're all one phone call away from our lives changing forever. And in his early 40s, Horatio, I'll say it this way, the phone rang several times. It began when he was age 43 and he suffered some significant financial loss. He had invested in a lot of real estate just north of the city of Chicago. The city of Chicago was thriving at that point, but his entire investment was lost because of the great Chicago fire of 1871. So financially, they were struggling. And the normal positive Horatio, the guy who always saw the glass half full, he became exhausted, he became fatigued, and he saw the same exhaustion in his wife and in his daughters, and he knew that they needed a break, they needed to step away from the pressures of life. And so in 1873, he planned a European trip for he and his family, and it was going to be more than a trip. Yes, it would be some holidays, but it would also, they're going to go as a ministry assignment. They were going to assist the evangelistic team of Moody and Sankey, if you know those names. There was going to be the Great Britain Campaign, and they were going to go and travel to Europe and be a part of this evangelistic campaign. The trip was planned for November 1873, but just before they were to sail, Horatio was detained because of some urgent business matters that required his immediate attention. And so he said to his wife and his four daughters, "Listen, you go on ahead. And I'll be there. I'll get my business stuff done in a few days, and I'll meet you there after I've done my work in Chicago." And so his wife and four daughters, they boarded the SS Ville de Havre. It set sail for England. But if you go to the next picture, on November 21st, 1873, that ship who was carrying his family was struck by another vessel, and it sank in 12 minutes. And not many were rescued, but not everybody survived that tragic accident at sea. Well, I'll tell you more about Horatio in a few minutes. But this is Good Friday, and this is a day where we pause to reflect. We survey the wondrous cross. We reflect upon Gethsemane. We reflect upon the trial, the cross, ultimately the death of Jesus. It's a day, often Good Friday is a day where we set aside time to consider what actually happened. But for our time this morning, I want to go a little bit different direction. Instead of talking about what happened, I want to talk about the why. I want to ask the question, why is it that Jesus struggled in Gethsemane? We had a new hymn this morning. I didn't know that hymn. The Gethsemane hymn. What a beautiful hymn. Why did Jesus struggle in Gethsemane? Why the humiliation of a trial? Why the beatings? Why the scourgings? Why the crown of thorns? Why ultimately did he go to the cross? Why was he crucified? We know what happened, but I want to ask the question, why did that have to happen? I want to give you two answers this morning. The first answer is very simple. It's very clear in the scripture. He died because of his passion. Jesus went to the cross because of his passion. Nobody made him go to the cross. Nobody forced him to go there. He went voluntarily. He went willingly. Why? Because he loved you and he loved me. We used to sing a little chorus that said, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. His passion propelled him towards the cross. The scripture talks about this. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. You'll see in the screen or in your notes. Paul says, God is so rich in mercy. He loves us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. That's Sunday, of course. We're still on Good Friday. Sunday's a-coming. But he did this because of love. Titus chapter 3, Paul again says, God our Savior showed us his kindness and his love. He saved us not because of the good things that we did, but because of his mercy, he washed away our sins. He gave us new life through the Holy Spirit. It was his kindness, his love. Why did Jesus die? Why Gethsemane? Why the trial? Why the cross? It was his passion that called him forward towards that sacrifice. But there's a second reason. It's not just his passion. It was also because of our problem. Why did he go to the cross? Because we had a problem. You say, Dave, what's our problem? Our problem is a three-letter word called sin. S-I-N. You say, Dave, what's sin? If sin is the reason, if sin is the why Jesus had to go to the cross, what is sin? Let me give you a few pictures of what sin is like, what the Bible says. First of all, the Bible says that sin is missing the mark of God's holy standard. It's missing the mark. If you have your Bible, let's go to Romans 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament. Sin is missing the mark of God's holy standard. Look at Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21 says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Isn't that good news? Then it goes on to say, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 23, we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark, we've missed the standard that he requires, which is holiness, which is perfection. You won't do this morning, but if I were to ask you to stand up right now, and don't do this, but if I were to ask you to stand up and say, okay, we're going to do a little exercise this morning. What we're going to do this morning is we're all going to do our very best to jump and touch the ceiling, okay? So on your mark, get set, go. And here we go. We're all going to jump, right? And some of you would get higher than others. You know, I have two fake hips, so my jumping days are long past. I'm looking forward to heaven because I'm going to jump and I'm going to run when I get to heaven. But I don't jump very good right now, but some of you are tall and lean and you could jump pretty high. And we'd all be at various degrees of success in that. But ultimately, as great as you all are, none of us would be able to touch the roof this morning. I mean, the standard is just, it's too high. It is beyond our reach. It's beyond our ability. And that's a picture of God's holiness. You might be taller than your neighbor this morning. You might be able to jump higher than the next person. I'm looking at, you know, yeah. All right, I won't go there. All right. Well, I was looking at Claire and Corey, you know, sitting beside each other. I'm picturing those two jumping. I just kind of have a feeling that Claire will be quite a bit taller and higher in her leap. And she could compare and say, man, Dad, whew, I am way better than you. You only jump that high. I jump like, whoa. And we do that sometimes as humans. We get comparing ourselves to somebody who says, well, I'm not as bad as them, and I'm better than them, and I do this good thing, and they do that bad thing. And we get comparing ourselves on a human level, which, by the way, most of that is actually sin itself because it's pride most of the time. But if we're comparing ourselves at this level, we can feel pretty good at ourselves. But if we start comparing ourselves with the holiness of God, all of a sudden we realize, man, I am so far from reaching that mark. I have fallen short of His glory. And whether you miss it by a mile or by a millimeter, the point is we all miss it. Sin is falling short of God's holy standard. Number two, sin is breaking God's moral law. It's breaking His law. Look at Romans 2. Just go back a chapter to Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans 2, verse 14, Paul says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their what? Their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. What's he saying? Paul's saying every human being, every single person in this room this morning, you've been created by God with a conscience. Even those who didn't have the law, who didn't have a standard that says this is the way you're supposed to behave, they somehow knew in their hearts how they were supposed to behave. They knew what right was and what wrong was. The French proverb, I love it, it says this, there is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience. Isn't that true? You go to bed at nighttime and you say, to the best of my ability, I've tried to please God today and I've been honest in my dealings with people, and you have a clear conscience, man, you can sleep well. This conscience, though, the Bible says, comes from God. Stephen Covey put it this way, you'll see in your notes or on the screen. He says, every human has four endowments: self-awareness, conscience, independent will, and creative imagination. These give us the ultimate human freedom, the power to choose, to respond, and to change. Listen, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, whether you believe in God or not, I think you know, we all know that deep down inside of us, there's an awareness of what is right or what is wrong. We're not sure where that comes from. Well, I'm telling you this morning, it comes from God. God has placed this within us. And we can rationalize sin, we can minimize sin, we can sugarcoat sin, we can have special parades to promote sin, we can do all kinds of things. But you know what? It's still sin. It's still sin. And we know deep down inside of us that we don't measure up. So it's breaking God's moral law. Number three, you say Jesus went to the cross because of sin. What sin? Well, sin is obedience to Satan. This one might shock you. It shocked me. But usually when I think of sin, I think it's I'm disobeying God. But you know what? The Bible actually says sin is not just disobeying God. It's actually obeying Satan. Take a look at this verse from Ephesians 2. Paul says, once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins, you used to live like the rest of the world, full of sin. Now notice this, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. Wow. The same one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The same one who, I'm sure, accused him in Gethsemane and tried to tempt him away from the cross, saying, don't worry about obeying your father. His will, I got a better way. Sin is not just disobeying God or falling short of his standard. It's actually obeying Satan. Number four, sin is enslaving and destroying. It is enslaving and destroying. I want you to think just for a moment about the very first home, the very first family that we have recorded on this planet, Adam and Eve. Of course, mom and dad, Cain and Abel, they're two boys. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 4. We won't turn there. But if you know the story, Cain grew up and Abel grew up, these two boys. Abel became a shepherd. Cain became a farmer, a tiller of the land. And as they grew up, ultimately they brought sacrifices to God. And if you know the story, God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And when God did that, Cain got ticked. He was angry at God. And God knew it. And so God spoke to Cain, and this is what God said. Genesis 4, 6 and 7, you'll see on the screen, this is what it says. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you respond in the right way. But if you refuse to respond correctly, then watch out. Notice this. Sin is waiting to attack and destroy you. Not just Satan. But sin itself is waiting to distract, to attack and destroy you, and you must subdue it. Sin is enslaving, it is destroying. I've said before, and maybe you've heard this before, that sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. It is controlling, it is enslaving, it is destroying. And we know, of course, from the scripture in Genesis 4 that Cain did not subdue this sin that was bubbling and brewing in his heart against his brother. And ultimately, if you know the story, he rose up and he murdered his own brother. And I got to tell you, every time I read that, I think, how sad is this? Like, this is family number one on planet Earth. There's two brothers, and already we have a murder. But that's what sin does. That's what sin is. Sin is missing the mark of God's holy standard. Sin is breaking God's moral law. Sin is obeying Satan. Sin is enslaving and destroying. Let me give you another one. Sin ultimately is damnable. It is damnable. In other words, sin cannot be swept under the carpet. Sin can't be just ignored. Sin is like a debt that has to be paid. Anybody here this morning have any debt? Anybody get those things coming in the mail or on your emails? You owe Kudo this much, you owe Bell this much, your mortgage is this much, oh, the city taxes are this much. Now, what happens to you if you say, you know what, all these envelopes, they are really irritating. Put them in recycling. I'm not going to worry about that. How long is that going to last? It'll last for a while, maybe, but there will be a knock at your door, and somebody's going to say, hey, time to pay up. There's no free lunch. There's a debt that has to be paid. And the problem, of course, with sin, the debt has to be paid, and we're bankrupt. We're bankrupt. But sin must be punished, and that ultimately is what the cross is about. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ literally was punished for your sin and for my sin. Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. Jesus was damned so we could be delivered. That's the story of Good Friday. That's the message of the cross. Turn over to 2 Corinthians just for a quick second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we think about this idea of how sin can destroy us and yet what Jesus has come to do for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's some good news here. We've been talking a lot about sin. Let's move a little bit more towards the positive side of things here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. Boy, there's some good news. The old's gone, the new's come. Verse 18, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Well, that's good news. I'm not an enemy of God anymore. We're back in right relationship because of Jesus. Not only that, it says he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only has God done something amazing for me, but now he wants to tell others about this. In fact, it says in verse 20 that I'm actually an ambassador of Christ. Boy, that's a great term for Ottawa. You know, I'm an ambassador. I'm representing God on earth. And so I'm a new creation. I've been reconciled with God. He wants me to have that same ministry of reconciliation to others. This is incredible. How did this work? Because I'm the person that falls short of God's standard. I'm the one who's obeying Satan. I'm the one that's broken God's moral law. Well, here's the answer. Verse 21, same passage, chapter 5, 21. Here's how all that happens. It says that God made Jesus, who had no sin in him, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We sang about that this morning. What happened is this, a miraculous, mysterious, and glorious exchange. Here's Jesus standing in his robe of righteousness, pure white, absolutely sinless. Here's you and me, we're standing next to him in our rags of sinfulness. And literally on the cross, this is what Jesus did. Jesus said, listen, let's make an exchange. And he not only took on this coat of sin, because we sang about that this morning, he became sin for us, became sin. He took on that dirty, broken, sinful, grimy coat of sin that we all wear. But more than that, he said, hey, let me give you my coat. And he took off his righteousness and he placed it upon us. This glorious, miraculous exchange. He became sin so we could become righteous. So here's the final thing about sin. Sin is forgivable. Isn't that incredible? After all the things I've just told you about sin, how bad, how terrible it is, sin is forgivable. And that, of course, is the good news of Easter. Ephesians 1, verse 7, you'll see on the screen. I want all the men, all you guys here this morning, to read this verse with me. Here we go. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We have forgiveness of sins. And then Colossians 1, ladies, here we go. Ready? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Incredible. Sin is forgivable. And I don't know what sin or what situation in your life is going through your mind, and you can say, God could never forgive that, though. I mean, if you knew what I had done, if you knew where I've been, if you knew how long that carried on, sin is forgivable. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So let's go back to where we started. Do you remember, if you can go to the next slide, do you remember Horatio and Anna? Their four daughters. He's detained in Chicago because of business matters. His wife and four kids board the SS Ville de Havre. They set out for England. And the ship carrying his wife and four kids is struck by another vessel just off the coast of Newfoundland, actually. Sank in 12 minutes. The survivors, those who survived, it took them several days to get back to land. They ultimately landed in Cardiff, Wales, is where the survivors were brought. Anna, Horatio's wife, was one of the survivors. And she was able to cable a very brief message to her husband. If you go to the next slide, this is what she cabled. And I'm not going to read all that. But right in the middle, the first two words, I think he would have stopped at the first two words. She wrote, saved alone. Saved alone. Horatio boarded the next available ship. He was a broken man. On the way across, he's thinking, how in the world am I going to comfort my heartbroken, grief-stricken wife? But as he traveled to England, he began to pour out his heart in written form. Listen to some of the words he wrote. He wrote these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it's well, it is well with my soul. He also wrote, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well, he wrote, with my soul. But the third verse, and many of you will know this as a hymn, of course, that we sing. The third verse, to me, is especially powerful. Because as a dad who's gone through grief, I'm picturing him traveling across. I think I'd be consumed. I think I'd be lost in the brokenness and the sadness. Somehow God gave him grace to step back and not only see his own family, but to somehow see the Son of God. And he wrote these words, and you'll see on the screen. He wrote, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Those aren't human words, folks. Those are Holy Spirit, grace-given words. To be able to step back and say, in this moment of great tragedy, it's well with my soul because of Jesus and because of the cross. My sin is nailed to that cross. That is the good news of Easter, folks. We've been set free. The debt has been paid. And this morning, as we close our service, for many of us here this morning, you say, Dave, I know the story. I've heard this all before. And that's great. But for this morning, I just want to take a moment to not only personally reflect upon this, but also to personally respond to this. When you came in this morning, you should have been given some sermon notes with some sticky notes attached. And if you've scribbled on your sticky notes and done silly things with them, that's okay. We have more up here that you can use. But here's how we're going to close our service today. We are going to sing one song at the end of our service. But if you take a look on the screen, we're going to encourage you this morning to come forward personally. And here's the three things that you might want to respond to. First of all, you might want to write down a sin that Jesus has set you free from. And by the way, if you're worried that somebody's going to read, because we're going to put these on the table, if you're worried that somebody's going to read what you wrote, you just write it on the side where the sticky part is. So when you put it down, the words underneath. But would you take a moment to say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you've set me free from that sin. I was in bondage, but you've delivered me because of the cross. And you'd write that word down. Or secondly, and you can do one or more of these, the second one is this. A sin that Jesus has kept you from. If you were honest, if I was honest, I'd say, boy, but for the grace of God, where would I be today? What path would I have chosen? What sin would I have got entangled in? And I can write numerous ones. But for the great book, God, I was at the edge of a cliff of sin, and by your grace, you held me back. Praise God for his keeping grace, not only his saving grace, but his keeping grace. You might want to write that sin, put that on the table. Or thirdly, a sin that you want to be set free from. Because even if you're a believer, we're not in heaven yet, are we? And sometimes we struggle with temptation. And the power of the cross is sufficient today for whatever you're struggling with. So we're going to give you a moment. Will's going to come to the piano, and he's just going to play as long as it takes. You might want to jot down a sin that you have been set free from, praise God. A sin that he's kept you from. A sin that you want to be set free from. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to place them up here on the communion table. This is going to be like the symbolic of the cross today. And the cool thing is, on Sunday morning when we come and have communion together, all of these sins are going to be all over the table. But so will be the bread and the wine as a picture of his great sacrifice. So you take a moment. If you need to write 1, 2, 3, 10, whatever it is, come stick them up here, and then we'll close with a song.